Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Especially those of you who are newer to church and newer to faith, which many of you, especially in this church, are, but this is Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday is 500 years ago, on October the 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, and theses aren't like your thesis, okay? Like 95 times 50,000 words, that's really long. Not like that. How do you even get a nail through that? Not like that. 95 theses were questions, statements for discussion, to bring up for disputation. And he nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg because that was the Facebook wall of the day. That was where you went to have conversation. And that event, led by a really imperfect man, was something God used to unearth the gospel, which had been buried under labyrinthine tradition and false doctrine and bad ideas and politicization. And he wasn't even the first reformer. He was just the first reformer to survive long enough to write about it. He rediscovered the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the news of what God has done in Jesus to rescue us. Not a treasure because it was written by a certain group of people, not a treasure because it was put together by the right crowd, not a treasure because it came from the right culture, a treasure because this is a story that came from heaven given to us. And we buried it. But Martin Luther and his associates unearthed it. And that gospel, we believe, we find our theological feet in the tradition of the Reformation, which I don't know if any of you were like, what, this isn't a Catholic church? No. Yes, this is just a really progressive robe. No. And this isn't Catholicating by any means. We love our Catholic brothers and sisters, but on this extremely important matter, we disagree. How we come into right relationship with Jesus is, according to the scriptures, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, which is found in the scriptures alone, and unto the glory of God alone. And so we celebrate that, and we thank him, and we thank God, and we thank God for the men and women who found their feet in that tradition, who delivered to us the same message of the gospel that was delivered once for all unto the saints, whereby anyone from any tribe, any tongue, any people, any nation, any language can be saved. That's what we celebrate on Reformation Day, which is why many of you on Tuesday are going to get dressed up and get candy. No, that's not why you do it. I told Hope, I was like, I'm going to go down our street dressed like Martin Luther with my 95 theses. I'm going to shave my head. Well, I won't have to do that, but I'm going to take it, and I'm going to take copies of what he wrote, and I'm going to nail it to everyone's door. Douche, this is what today's about. Which is probably why I'm not super popular with my neighbors. So yes, we celebrate Reformation Sunday, and this is actually super connected to what we're going to be talking about today. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Revelation, the 10th chapter. For those of you that are just joining us today, you find yourself in episode 7 of this particular Netflix series, but don't worry, you can go and binge watch literally on Apple TV. Apparently, we're on Apple TV. I didn't even know this. This is a thing. If you have an Apple TV, search for us. We're there, and you can watch this in 4K. It's very scary. I did it once. I was like, oh! Gross. It's way too much me. We're on all of your phone apps and stuff like that, and on the YouTubes. All right, so we're everywhere. You can catch up. But we've been studying the book of Revelation, calling the series This Is Not the End, because while every day is one day closer to the end, we're not at the end yet. So given the fact that we're caught in this weird tension of what Jesus has already done on the cross and the empty tomb, and what he's not yet done in that he is not yet back, how are we to live? And that's really what the book of Revelation is about. How should our hopes be shaped? What should connect to our behavior and our prayer and our ministry and our mission. And so we are in the second of a series of three judgment cycles where God describes how he's going to judge the world and how actually, mysteriously and quite unexpectedly, through judgment, God is going to deliver his people. Just like in the book of Exodus, when God sent judgments to take Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, so too at the end of the age, it is through judgment that God is going to take his people, new Israel, the church, into the new heavens and the new earth for which we were made and saved. But those judgments are going to be weird and difficult to live through. We're already in some of them. Some of them aren't yet. And so how are we to live? Today, we read what I think is the weirdest part of this book. Just the weirdest. It's the most unconnected to anything we ever study, any movies we've ever seen or stories we tell ourselves. And so we're going to read it. And you're going to be like, oh, yeah. But here is actually where we see this story of this one, the gospel, this prophetic message, and how that message should shape us into a people filled with prophetic hope. So join me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will taste as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay. Now, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies. Excuse me, I just lost my place. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth, and now they're dead. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven on a cloud. And their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Yeah. This is the word of the Lord. So let's pray. Thank you, God. Holy Spirit, you inspired this text, and you showed John this strange vision. And so you can show us what it means. I pray, God, that as we gather today, Lord, you'd lay open our hearts and open our ears. Help us, Father, to interact with your spirit and your heart tonight, today. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just so you know, this was written, theoretically, to encourage the people who read it. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. You're like, well, they did encouragement very differently in their culture than we do. I mean, all you got to do for me is like a card, like Hallmark with no weird angels, Hallmark, right? Like, high five me, tell them I'm looking good, doing okay. Like, I'm good. That's all the encouragement I need. But this whole book, you have to remember, was written to first century peasants, most of whom who could not read, would gather before the sun would rise or after the sun would set in secret in order to be encouraged in their faith, which they held on under an empire which persecuted them, surrounded by people who did not like them. And this was meant to encourage them. So I want you to hear it, trying to imagine, okay, how is this meant to be encouraging to me? And what in the world am I meant to do with it? Well, as I mentioned, the thing that seems to be going on here is that this is a set of three strange stories, like little like paintings, if you like, in the middle of this cycle of these seven trumpets. The first six trumpets come before the story, and then the seventh trumpet comes after, okay? And so right in the middle of like this judgment vision, the second of three judgment visions that the writer gives us, this interesting little set of three vignettes shows up, and it should have had the effect of encouraging its hearers. And here's why I think it would have been so encouraging, because they just heard the story of an angel coming and giving a message in a scroll to a people who then would witness that, experience even murder, but would rise. Here's the way we're going with this then today. Christians are a people who've received a prophetic message, prophetic. Okay, and let's not get weird about that word. Prophetic doesn't mean like, come to me and I will tell you your future. Like, that's not what it means. Prophetic simply means from God. Okay, like it's a message from God. It could be about your future, might be about your past, or it's very likely oftentimes to be about right now. But it's prophetic, and it's from God. And this is really, really important, because it's not a message from a culture. It's not a message from a certain ethnic group. It's not a message from a people in a time. It's not a message from a certain economic group. It's certainly not a message from a certain political party or another. This is not a message which comes from any of those places. It's a message from God to all of those places, that any who believe that prophetic message will be made into a prophetic people who have a prophetic hope. So let's dive in and see what is this prophetic gospel? How is this prophetic? Well, he sees this angel coming down from heaven, okay? And this angel is huge, right? I mean, he's enormous. You've got to be really big to put one of your feet firmly on the earth and then the other foot in the sea, okay? And then you're so big, your clouds are here, right? Rainbow up this way. This is a large angel. This is not a literal angel that someday will stand 20 to 30 miles tall on the actual earth. This is a prophetic image, a metaphorical image of one, a messenger from God who occupies the whole cosmos. All the word angel means is messenger, by the way. It doesn't mean extremely handsome white man with wings, all right? Never in the Bible anywhere, actually, is an angel a human with wings. There are weird critters with wings, like six or nine of them, and they're flopping around, and then they have multiple faces, and they're covered with eyes, and so you don't want to meet one, right? And if you met one, you'd know. I realize Central Square can be a weird place, but you've not met an angel, all right? Although the scriptures do say sometimes we entertain angels unawares, but I'm just guessing they dress up too. This is not to give us a literal picture of what's going to happen. This is a messenger from God who occupies all of creation, who's got one thing to say. I swear to you, God on high, that the moment has come. No more delay. The time has come. Revelation 10, verse what, 7? The time is fulfilled just as he announced to the prophets, which is encouraging in this regard. God's patience isn't forever. Patience is a moral virtue that allows you to wait without whining, all right? Wait without compromising. God, therefore, is extremely patient. But God's patience doesn't mean that there's never a thing he's being patient for. That's not called patience. That's just called not doing anything, right? God's patience means he's going to engage in the judging of the world. He's going to engage in setting the world right. He's going to engage in making the whole thing new again. But right now, we are living in the times of God's patience. And God, thank God, is very, very patient. But there is a time coming when we arrive at the end of the period of his patience. The period of the end, the period before the moment when he returns and heaven and earth are reunited. And that seems to be what the angel is describing here, that moment right up against the end and what it's going to be like then. I don't know about you, but I find it incredibly encouraging to think that God's patience has an end. That there actually is a day when all the sad things come untrue, that there actually is a day when God will make wrong things right, that there actually is a day when evil will get its just deserts, when the humble will be exalted, when all of the things that vex my heart and hurt my conscience and yours, it's all made right. I find that encouraging. We've been given a prophetic gospel, and that gospel is to be proclaimed up into the moment of the end of God's patience, okay? So the angel's saying, look, it's about to end. And so immediately he hands this little scroll to John, the one who's writing the Revelation. Now, scroll, we've already seen a scroll. If you flip back a couple of chapters, we saw a really big scroll with seven seals on it that was handed to who? Jesus, the Lamb. And that scroll symbolized everything God was doing in history, all of God's counsels, God's will, his way. He was going to bring the universe under one Lord, one God, one Father, under the headship of Jesus Christ, okay? And the only one worthy to open that and bring that about is the Lamb who was slain. So John now receives like a little version of that. You've received a little version of that if you've believed the gospel. You've received not the whole plan, but you've received the part about Jesus, the good news, and you've, like John, eaten it. Boy, that's a weird image, isn't it? Here's a scroll. What should I do with it? Eat it. What? Yeah, eat it. I mean, you're an angel, so okay. I mean, eat it. Why? Okay, well, that's weird to you because you probably didn't read Ezekiel this morning, but Ezekiel, this is almost an identical retelling of how Ezekiel, the prophet, was called into ministry. Ezekiel was weird. He was living in a refugee camp. He was an exile. But God called this prophet in exile and said, here's the word I want you to say. Take it and eat it. And the picture isn't of literal eating, right? Like if you are here for the first time today and you're like, man, I really want to check out Christianity. And so on the way out, you grab a Bible and one of our purple book foundational Bible studies. And your first move is, that's weird. That's weird. Don't do that. We'll help you. But the kind of help you'll need for that involves professionals and this could get messy. So don't do that. The idea, it's a metaphor for taking this message and it becomes a part of you. No longer, if you are a follower of Jesus, there should be no differentiation here between the story of the scriptures and you. It's not your religion, it's not your faith, it's not the gospel in church out here, and then I am somehow hermetically sealed off from it. No, this thing literally becomes part of who we are. We consume the word, and it tastes like honey. Now, that's a really big deal because back then, that was the sweetest thing that they had. The literal sweetest food that anyone could consume in the ancient world was honey before we learned how to process sugar, right? And now we have things that are much sweeter. But so it's the sweetest, most delicious thing. It was also really hard to get. So it's rare. It's very precious. It's delicious. And so you eat it, and it's a sweet, precious, wonderful thing. But John said, or the angel said, but when you eat it, it's gonna be bitter too. And that's exactly like the gospel. The gospel isn't all honey, right? You believe the gospel, you repent of your sins and you trust Jesus, you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you, God promises to dwell with you and to bring you to himself. But the journey from that moment to that moment is not lined with sugar and gumdrops and puppies and rainbows and sunshine and happy fun times. If it is, if you think it is, you aren't doing it right. You're not. Because the gospel, bringing the story of Jesus into your life, never means you get to live better than Jesus. I mean, think about that. Like, how did Jesus come? What our prophetic gospel we're talking about. Jesus did not roll down out of heaven on his giant throne chariot with spinners, walk out in nice tailored suit with Ferragamo shoes and said, yo, you follow me. Like, Jesus didn't do that. That's not what he did. That would have been a very different gospel. and we wouldn't be meeting in a gym. let's be honest about that. No, Jesus, the prophetic message, the prophetic gospel that the church has been given is the story of Jesus, about Jesus, to be called into the faith of, like, faith in Jesus and the life of Jesus in some respect. I'm not suggesting that you live exactly as him, but your life should have probably the same or similar warp and woof to it. That's extremely encouraging to think that we are going to be, we've been given a message that is sweet, and yeah, it's hard, and that's okay. Anybody ever felt like a failure as a Christian? As I did yesterday. Yeah, I always struggle with this. Well, maybe some of you don't. You can come lay hands on me. But I mean, that's a pretty solid, common experience that, like, you're following Jesus, and every now and again you're like, I feel like this should be going easier. And then you're like, oh yeah, no, it's hard. It's hard. And when it's hard, sometimes the devil comes to you and he's like, yeah, you stink at this. You should probably give up. Find something to do on Sundays. New. Get a boat. You know, see what happens. And that's not right. If you find Christianity difficult, yeah, welcome to the club. High five. Whoosh. Yeah, it's hard. The message is sweet, but it's also bitter. Why is it bitter? Because now I've embraced as a core part of who I am a story that this world, by its very nature, rejects. A story that those in this world, the people who pledged allegiance to this world and its systems, by its very nature, say no to. And yet it's that very message that we must take into the world, which takes us into the second series of visions. We've been given a prophetic gospel, and we're called to be a prophetic church, to take a message from God into the world. And so what happens? He takes this, and then we get a new vision. Okay, so we turn the page on the comic book, as it were, and now John's standing there with a measuring rod. You're like, cool. And he's told, measure the temple. And if you've been paying attention to this episode, there hasn't been a temple up to this point. The temple just goes, poof, temple, right? Temple's there. Probably at the time of the writing, the actual temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed, unless you take an earlier date, in which case it's about to be destroyed. It's not the real temple, is what I'm saying. And so John's told to measure the temple, which again is exactly what Ezekiel was told to do. But this time it's weird. It's not told to, like, take its literal dimensions. He's told to measure the people. So what happens when you measure stuff? Well, you could be measuring it to draw it, but if you're a surveyor, you measure it to mark off a border. And that's what's going on here. He says, listen, take this measuring stick, and I want you to measure out my people, the temple people, which is the church, right? We are the temple. You're the temple. I'm the temple. The temple is no longer a piece of dirt in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. We are the temple. And so John's given a prophetic measuring rod to prophetically measure the people of God as being not the world, saying, these are my people. You've been sealed. Later on in the book of Revelation, you get a seal placed on you, right? This is the same idea that you've had a big, thick black line drawn around you if you belong to Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus, that you're his. That's really good news that you've been. Yes, he knows who are his. And according to the Gospel of John, he never loses one. But then there's this thick black line between the temple and the courts of the temple and the rest of the holy city, so as it were. And he says, listen, don't measure out there because the nations are going to trample out there. Now, that's a weird vision. Why? Well, if you go back and read what a temple is about, the temple had a bunch of different parts. But the outermost part, the outer courts and the parts leading up to the temple, were for the nations to come and learn about the God worshipped in that temple. That's the missional part. Like if you were an Egyptian or Scythian or if you were a Roman or if you were some part from the... If you wanted to come and worship the one true God of the scriptures, if you wanted to come worship Yahweh, you had to go to the outer courts and hear about him. And what are we hearing about at this point? At this point, those outer courts are being trampled. The place where we're called to do mission and tell people the prophetic message is going to be overrun with resistance to that message. Man, why would that encourage you? Have you ever tried to share your faith and it not gone well? You ever put anything about Jesus on Facebook and immediately get this guy, right? Angry eyes, red face. Maybe for you, following Jesus has cost you your family. That's certainly true. I have some... I mean, there are people in this church, because of their religious background, following Jesus meant they were disowned immediately. others of you, you've sought to live out your faith. And you're like, what happened to our tolerant society? Yeah, it's gone. You've been trampled. Some of you, you have a boss who wants you to cut corners and be unethical. And you're like, I'm not going to do that. We'll see how that goes for your promotion. On the team that you play on. See how that goes in the locker room. In the dorm in which you live, with the professors with whom you work, with the boss that you have, with your family, with other people, that wherever you are in life, go ahead and step out into the outer courts with this prophetic message to be a prophetic people. And what John's vision is telling us is that as we approach the end, that part's going to get harder. It's going to get overrun. It's going to get rough. And then we get a third vision about this. Being a prophetic people, a prophetic church shaped by the prophetic gospel, we get a third vision. And this is a vision of two dudes. And here's what, just to remind you about the two guys. He says, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, 1,260 days, we'll get to that in a minute. Sackcloth is the clothing of humility, repentance, the lowest people in society. That's all they could afford, okay? So these are not the rich, the powerful, the people that are buzzing around, the nice cocktail parties. Like, these are the most normal of folk. It says, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands. Okay, so there are a few ways to read the book of Revelation, one of which is to take all of it, like, literalistically true. By the way, don't ever ask if we take the Bible literally true. That's a bad question. Yes is the answer. But all we mean by that is according to the literature, right? This is highly stylized prophetic literature, and it doesn't literally mean that there's going to be two literal dudes who are also literal lampstands and literal olive trees, okay? That would mean we're expecting Lumiere and his buddy from right, to be like, bonjour. That's not what we're hoping for. I don't think that's what they expected in the catacomb that day, all right? This is highly stylized prophetic language. And if you look back and you're like, wait, what's a lampstand? Well, that's in the first chapter of this book. Those were churches. Lampstands are churches. And if you look even further back in the Bible, olive trees, that's God's people, which means we give light. And olive trees were used for 1,000 good things, particularly anointing oil, healing properties of olive trees back in the day. And so he's saying, my church, these two men that are both lampstands and both olive trees, this is a highly stylized image of the church. We don't take it literalistically for two reasons. I'll tell you where my clues are. The first is, down here in verse 8, it says that the things that we're referring to are symbolic by using the word symbolic. That's clue number one. Clue number two is what we just did with the dudes and the trees and the lampstands. We're not, you know, and if you try to think like, what would that literally be? Ooh. Yeah, that's probably not right. And we go forth from there. So what does this mean? The church is shining. The church is filled with authority and power. The church is prophetically speaking to those centers of authority and power and telling the people on the right and the left and in the middle when they're wrong, when their policies are hurting, when what they want is not what God wants. They're speaking the prophetic message and living out their life as prophetic people. And there comes a point in history where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world reach a fever pitch, and one has to overcome the other, and we die. We die. You're like, that stinks. I do not want to die. Yeah, it says here that eventually this beast rises from hell and destroys the two witnesses. And you're like, who's the beast? Okay, theologize with me. Beast is the bad guy, the big bad guy. Who's the big bad guy of the Bible? Satan. Yes, the devil. So this is the beast, the dragon, they're all the same. Okay. So this beast rises up out of hell, and we haven't seen a beast yet, but don't worry, he features a lot in the rest of the literature. And he comes and he just destroys these two witnesses, the church. They're called witnesses, by the way, which is the Greek word martyr. So these two martyr witnesses, he kills them. Now let's go back to the days. It said that they prophesied and told the prophetic message as a prophetic people for 1,260 days, which, if you're counting, is 3.5 years. So, but they stayed dead for 3.5 days. What's that mean? Okay, it doesn't mean literal days. Here's what I think it means. The time span of our prophetic message, speaking and sharing, The time span that we are walking to the outer courts and getting trampled, the time span of our saying and living this prophetic gospel is long. But the time span of our defeat, very brief. Very brief. Doesn't mean it won't ever happen. There will be moments when we die. Hope that's not news to you. You will die. You're like, where's your faith? You're gonna die. You will. It's just it's a thing. Unless your name is Jesus, in which case, we'll come on up. No, we all die. But the time span of our prophetic witnessing is long. The time span of our defeat is short, which takes us to the third thing. The only way you make it through is if you lock into the prophetic hope. So let's see about that. They're so excited. The world is so excited when the church dies. So excited. So excited. They move Christmas. They're like, it's October 11th, but Christmas, Merry Christmas. Let's all exchange presents and go to the store. And but why? Because the church is finally gone. Finally, those backwards, knuckle-dragging bigots who live their life based on some fairy tales in a book. We can shed them and we can evolve and we can ascend to be the people that we wanted to be. And there's so much joy in the world that they make a holiday out of it. But then the wind of God blows, which is the Spirit of God. If you're reading it in Greek, it's all the same thing. And they get back up. And God pulls them to himself. And they speak the message, and some look and go, oh no, and others look and go, they were right. Their witness was right. And then the seventh trumpet blows, and God ends history, and he comes to be with his people. The prophetic hope here is that what feels like defeat is only the thing that God uses for victory if you belong to Jesus. Think about this. If you belong to Jesus, there's literally nothing that can actually conquer you. Some of you right now just got a really bad diagnosis. Or you checked your bank statement today and it was not good. Some of you have just received a judgment against you. Others of you, like you're this close to failing out of school. Some of you just got fired. The relationship just broke. And you're wondering, will this overcome me? Some of you are here, furthermore, because of you've lived faithfully and you're like, what gives, God? I'm a follower of Jesus. I give freely of my money and my time. You have my heart. I pray for people. Like, I'm involved. I'm trying to follow you. What gives? Where's all the blessing? If you belong to Jesus, there's nothing that knocks you down that you won't get up from. There's no death you'll experience that he won't raise you from. There is no true brokenness from which he cannot heal you. There is no pain from which he will not deliver you. There is no relational tearing that he will not bind you up from. And you will overcome in the end. You will, and I will, and we will, because we've been given a prophetic message that shapes us into a prophetic people. Then therefore we live our lives locked on to that prophetic hope, that even though we witness, and even though we've been given authority, and even though we walk out into the outer courts with this message and we get trampled, we rise, not because we're better, not because we're holier, not because of him. Because he rose, we rise. Even when the devil himself comes out of hell just to kill you, that's a bad day. He rises. And now here, think about where this vision, this hopeful vision is placed in the series of this book. We're in the middle of the second series of judgment cycles. And here's the thing. If you read these judgments high and fast, aside from being quite odd, they don't work. I mean, they work at ruining and ending the world, but they don't work in making anyone repent, which is so weird to us. Because I feel like if I saw fireballs descending from the sky, my reflection might be, have I been to church recently? Am I okay with God? Like you might, right? Like you might do a little bit like spiritual health check. Yeah, you know what I mean? Like, no, the response actually is heart hardening. Heart hardening. They don't repent. It doesn't work. Which tells us this. The way God conquers through judgment isn't merely through his acts of power, but by the faithful prophetic witness of his people, even as they get overcome by death itself. That's what we're, that's how he rescues the world. Because at the very end, the only time people who were persecuting finally come around to giving glory to God is through the full prophetic witness of these people who've been given a prophetic gospel, live their lives as a prophetic people, sharing it with the world, are overcome by it in the end, and rise again with him. Your persevering, trusting in Jesus, locked on to that prophetic hope is what overcomes the world. And when people see it in you, they will trust in him. So, the work is long, the pain is short, and the victory is forever. This is the first time in this whole book we get a glimpse of the fact that this life that we live is but the prelude to a story. And when Lewis decided to end his Chronicles of Narnia, it ends by the Jesus figure inviting everyone further up and further in. Further up and further in. Keep going. There's more. And so for like two or three chapters, they're just running through heaven. Further up and further in, and there's more. Further up and further in, and they go across, and there's more. And there's more coming than we can know. And it's worth our faithfulness now. I know it doesn't feel like it. Church, trust me, I know. Like, I guess there are churches with, like, pastors with perfect lives, and they just tell you about the bad things because they read about them. You don't have one of those pastors. I know that it's hard. But this prophetic message shapes us into a prophetic people that can give us prophetic hope. So, for those of you who are barely hanging on, this is really good news. May I invite you to be open and honest about your struggles, please? Quit believing that lie that, oh, I'm in church, I have to look like I have everything straight. Like, really? That's such a lie. I mean, I feel it, I get it. I'm the pastor, it's even worse for me. But it's a lie. It's not true. The very things that we think disqualify us are the things that qualify us. The very moments that we feel like, oh, God could never help me, are the moments when God's like, no, I'm like, we really need it right now. And I'm ready and I want to help you. So for those of you who are following Jesus and you find it hard, could you be honest about that fact and maybe be honest with us, like with your group? And like, you don't need to come. I mean, I'll pray for you, but it's, you need to find people here, your little church inside our big church. Yeah? And for those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, man, what a story. You're invited to believe it. God, please help us today. Lord, thank you for the story. This is a strange story, Lord. We just confess, man, it's pretty...